Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Live. Delighted to be with you. Got a great show, 2 hours of internet open forum today with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And I usually say the author most recently of Teaching with Authority, but I have...
Recently, you've been saying that.
I have in my hot little hands a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book.
How
congratulations,
about that?
This is
Jimmy. The first one I've seen.
This is the first one. Here, you can touch it.
Oh,
there you go.
How exciting.
Electric.
No, more papery.
Yeah, but it does come in an electric form.
It does have an electronic form. It's harder to hold that in your hands without a device, though.
That's a beautiful book.
Yeah,
congratulations
very nice.
On that. I'm sure that there's all kinds of deals on it. We'll probably
You can get a case of 20 of them and hand them out to your friends for a very low amount.
Yeah, yeah. The Bible is a Catholic book. Means...
Now, when this airs, this is still on pre-order. This is an advanced copy we've gotten.
This is an advanced copy. I see. Yeah, yeah. Okay. So when you say the Bible is a Catholic book, you mean it...
what it says.
It means it was made by the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
Or that it teaches what the Catholic Church
Both.
Teaches? Oh, all right.
All those and more.
That's exciting. That's very exciting to see a brand new book.
So this book deals with the history of how we got the Bible and the crucial role that the Catholic Church played in that.
And that's probably one of the most... fundamental things just as often our Protestant friends who tell us I've come into the Catholic Church, they say the biggest obstacle is Mary. Very often that's the biggest
Frequently,
obstacle.
Yeah.
I've noticed that intellectually often the thing that's kind of the clincher is they started thinking about where the Bible came from.
Mm-hmm. Or the principle of sola scriptura that's used to exclude things like teachings on Mary.
Yes, right. All right. So you know how an internet open forum works, right?
I do.
The internet has posed you questions.
Uh-huh.
And you are here to answer the internet.
That's right.
All right. Let's try to exhaust the entire internet. Well, let's just go right to these because it's a lot of fun to answer these questions. Francis asks this, Jimmy. Do you foresee a new Novus Ordo in the future, one that reinstitutes some of the bathwater and baby that they threw out after Vatican II? That's an interesting question.
Yeah, so we should explain what some of those terms mean for people. Novus Ordo is kind of an informal term that is used by some people. It's a Latin phrase. It means new order. Mm-hmm. And a new order of Mass was introduced following the Second Vatican Council, at least as it's popularly described. And so some people refer to that as the new order of Mass that came out after Vatican II. And the new order was criticized for having a rather remarkable degree of divergence from the previous order of Mass that had been in use for several centuries. Some of the divergence was requested by the fathers of the Second Vatican Council. They wanted to simplify certain things in the Mass that had built up over the years. There's this kind of thing, I don't know that there's a formal word for it, but there's a kind of devotional creep that you see. It's kind of like mission creep.
Yeah.
And you can see it like when people say, let's say the rosary or some other prayer, and they gotta always add like a little string of extra things at the end.
Right.
You know?
Right.
That just build up over time. And so periodically it can, and the same thing happens in the liturgy over the centuries. So periodically it can make sense to say, okay, let's reevaluate here. What's the core of this that's really important? And maybe we don't need to do all of the little accretions that have built up. So there was a request for some simplicity. There was also a request for the restoration of some forms that had been in the liturgy in previous centuries, but that had dropped out, because that's the reverse phenomenon that happens.
Yep.
And so there was a desire to retrieve things like, say, from the 300s, and 400s, very early in church history, that had dropped out. But after the council, there was an even greater departure from the previous form of liturgy than what the council fathers had requested. And that surprised a bunch of people. It also pleased a bunch of people, and it alienated a bunch of people.
Mm-hmm.
And so the liturgy ended up becoming quite controversial in various circles, with some people really not liking the new order and others really loving it or wanting to push even further and hating the older form. And so it became identity politics got involved. It's like, are you one of the traditionalists? Are you one of the progressivists? And
that came to be called the Liturgy Wars.
The Liturgy Wars, And during the later reign of John Paul II and the pontificate of Pope Benedict, and even more recently in the pontificate of Pope Francis, that's largely stabilized. There was a new edition of the Roman Missal that came out. That's the book with the prayers for the Mass that came out in the early 2000s and that became the basis for the current English translation we're using. And so there's a lot of stabilization here. Obviously, liturgy changes over time. And so in the future, of course, there's going to be at some point a new significant revision of the liturgy. It's quite likely to both have new things and try to retrieve old things, just like the current revision did.
Right.
But already we see something like what is being described happening, because one of the, not in terms of a new Novus Ordo, but one of the things that Pope Benedict and other people during his pontificate described was a desire to have a kind of cross-pollination between the previous order of Mass, what's now called the extraordinary form of Mass, and the newer ordinary form, so that they could mutually enrich each other. And sometimes this was phrased as a reform of the reform. Sometimes it was also phrased in terms of cross-pollination. They can borrow elements from each other and have an influence on each other, so they grow organically together in the future. But that effort to kind of stabilize and retrieve things so you're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater, that's already underway.
Francis, thank you very, very much for that question. It is an internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions from the internet for Jimmy.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Vatican officials will meet to decide the fate of disgraced former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick.
Pro-life leaders applauding the president's strong stand for life.
A new poll finds most Americans, including those identifying as pro-choice, are opposed to late-term abortion.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
News headlines you can have faith in. Weekdays at the top of the hour on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest today. And it's an internet open forum. All of these questions are questions that have come to us via the ones and zeros of the internet and been reassembled on our computer screens as legible questions. You ready for more, Jimmy?
Yeah.
David says, with what heresy or heretic are you most sympathetic? That's an interesting one. While obviously not agreeing or condoning, he says, as in the idea seems most reasonable or sympathetic at first glance, but ultimately breaks down.
I'm not really wired to think in those terms.
Yeah.
I don't think in terms of which heresy am I most sympathetic with. I suppose one could say, well, as the Second Vatican Council said, there's a hierarchy of truths. So everything in the hierarchy of truths is true, but some are more central than others, like the fact there's one God.
Yeah.
And if you look, over the course of the first few centuries, you had, and even down to today, but as you look over the course of the first few centuries, you see the church first dealing with major questions like, right, is there one God or more than one God? Because that was a big thing in the second century.
Uh-huh.
You had Marcion saying there were two gods, and right, you had the Gnostics, some of them saying there were bunches of gods. And the church needed to reaffirm, no, there is really only just one God.
Mm-hmm.
And then you had questions of the next order about God that got decided, like, okay, Jesus is God, he's not a created being, the Holy Spirit is God, the three persons are distinct. Then you had focus in on Christ himself, so Christ has two natures, but he's one person, but he has two natures. And then you get into even subtler questions like, how many wills does Christ have? And the correct answer is he has two wills, because he has a divine nature, which has a will, and a human nature, which has a will, but the two wills can never be in conflict with each other. Well, by the time we're talking about how many wills does Christ have,
subtle,
it's very subtle compared to how many gods are there.
Yeah, right.
And so I would suppose, I don't think of it in terms of sympathy, but I would recognize that monothelitism, the idea that Christ had only one will,
right,
is less bad as a heresy than the idea there's more than one God, polytheism.
Right.
And so I suppose you could say, to the extent a question is lower down in the hierarchy of truths, it's one that is less incompatible. I mean, it's still incompatible, but the degree of incompatibility is less,
right,
with the truth and with the Christian faith. And that makes it easier for someone to potentially fall into that as a mistake.
Yeah.
From reading the data of the Christian faith.
Right.
And so, like I said, I don't think of that in terms of sympathy, but I think that's kind of how I'd approach it. In terms of, there is another axis, though, by which one can approach this question, and that's the personal situation of people who are regarded as heretics. And here, I would say Nestorius got a raw deal.
Really?
Yeah. He's gone down, there's a heresy named after him.
Right.
Nestorianism. And it's a real heresy.
Yeah.
I mean, if you say that Christ is two persons, that's a heresy.
Yeah.
But Nestorius did not die as a heretic.
Oh.
He died in communion with the church.
Uh-huh.
He had been banished to a monastery, and he decided that the prejudice against him was so strong that he didn't want to appeal his case. He just wanted to get out of the spotlight and live in a monastery.
Right.
But he protested that he did not believe the heresy that was attributed to his name. He said, I believe in the Tome of Leo, which was the document that defined the correct position against what he was perceived as saying. And he said, I believe in the Tome, and I do not teach what people are saying I'm teaching.
But they put his name on it.
But his name ended up on it. So I think Nestorius got a raw deal, at least based
like
on what
deal.
He says.
It sounds like there's such a thing as honest asking and answering of questions, and different people have a different path to that. But if you're trying to be faithful, even if you make mistakes, that's different.
Well, and there's a question of to what extent did Nestorius really make a mistake?
Yeah.
I mean, he had...
Yeah, I see what you mean.
Because he was basically turned over to his arch rival, who was not giving anything Nestorius wrote a sympathetic reading.
Mm-hmm.
He was... And his rival's followers later themselves, some of them went off into the opposite heresy of monophysitism, saying Christ only had one nature.
Mm-hmm.
But that didn't get called Cyrilism down through history.
That was Cyril that did that?
Yeah.
Oh, and I have always admired the Cyrils, and yet...
Don't know why Cyril Kellett.
All right. Thank you, David, for that question. Again, it's an internet open forum today, so all of our questions for Jimmy are coming to us via the internet. They've already been assembled, so you don't... If you're thinking, I want to email one in right now, well, we may get to it in another show, but we've got the lineup for today.
By the way, I would say Nestorius made mistakes, but in terms of was he the heretic he was claimed to be, he says he wasn't.
Well, fair enough. Christy asks this, at what age did Jesus begin learning Greek? We know he read and quoted from the Septuagint. And at what age did Jesus start learning Latin? We know he conversed with Pontius Pilate and with no mention of an interpreter.
So there's a couple of things there that we ought to talk about. The first one is we don't know that Jesus quoted the Septuagint. That's something that I actually talk about this in The Bible is a Catholic Book. Uh-huh. What we see in the New Testament is the New Testament authors will quote the Septuagint. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament,
they use
the Septuagint. But that's kind of like if you're writing a book of, let's say you're writing a historical novel about Jesus,
yeah,
and you want to, let's say 100 years ago, you're writing a historical novel about Jesus, like, yeah, you know, Ben-Hur or something.
Right.
And you want to quote Jesus in something he says in the New Testament. Well, the translation everyone's familiar with at that point is the King James Version. So you quote the King James Version.
But that doesn't mean
that
Jesus.
Doesn't mean Jesus, yeah, quoted the King James
Got
Version.
Got it. I see. Yeah. And
in the same way, when the New Testament authors use the Septuagint when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, that's because that's the Greek translation all of their Greek readers would have been familiar with, mm-hmm, not because Jesus was quoting it in the Greek. If we have abundant indication from the Gospels that Jesus's daily language was Aramaic, mm-hmm, which is why we occasionally have Aramaic loan words and phrases popping up in the Greeks, which are then in the Greek, which is then sometimes translated for us.
Yeah.
But we don't know that Jesus quoted the Septuagint. He might have, mm-hmm, but we don't know that.
Okay.
In terms of when did he begin to study Greek, I don't know that Jesus ever formally studied Greek. I think it is likely that he did speak Greek, uh-huh, because we see him communicating with individuals who would have been Greek-speaking, like the Syrophoenician woman, mm-hmm, and the Roman governor, who would not have known Aramaic, and right, and we'll get back to the Roman governor in a minute. And there's a group in John of Greeks who want to have an audience with Jesus, and they're apparently expecting to talk to him. And Greek was commonly understood. It was an international language at the time, and there were Greek speakers in Palestine. And so I would say Jesus grew up probably hearing this language around him, but I don't know that he ever had a formal course of study in it.
So would it have been like Quebec or something where people just slip between English and French?
To some degree. It's uh-huh, hard to know at this point exactly how common knowledge of Greek was,
okay,
in the Jewish population. But it's not improbable, and scholars these days take seriously the idea that Jesus and his disciples may have also known Greek in addition to their daily Aramaic.
Okay.
In terms of Latin, so the idea here was that we have this conversation in John between Pontius Pilate, who would have been a Latin speaker, and Jesus, who would have been an Aramaic speaker, and there's no mention of a translator, so did Jesus speak Latin? Well, you can't really infer that for two reasons. The first one is that that just because a translator is not mentioned doesn't, yeah, mean there wasn't a translator.
Right.
Translators are functionaries. They are not important people in an exchange between two figures like this. And so it's very easy for them to just be omitted. And we see the same phenomenon in the Gospels, actually, where if you read in Matthew's version of the healing of the centurion's son, it seems like the centurion himself is talking to Jesus. You know, he comes and, right, says, heal my servant.
Yeah.
Rather than son. And if you read Luke's account, you find out, no, the centurion himself did not come to Jesus. He sent Jewish emissaries who, uh-huh, served as go-betweens, right, to make the request. But the go-betweens, from Matthew's perspective, are not the important people.
So
they're just relaying the message, so you can omit them,
yeah,
and just say a centurion asked Jesus to do this. And in the same way, even in accounts of like exchanges today that are conducted, say, between the president of the U.S. and the premier of the president of Soviet Union or president of Russia.
Yeah.
Even if they're talking to each other through translators, you'll hear the president of the U.S. said this and then the president of Russia said that. And they don't mention the translators in that exchange. So that's one reason you can't infer that there was no translation going on in the conversation between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Second reason you can't is even bigger, which is Greek was widely spoken at Rome.
Yeah.
It was very, very common. Rome was at this point effectively a bilingual society, especially in the educated class,
okay,
which Pontius Pilate would have come from. And so it is certain that Pontius Pilate, as a Roman governor, would have spoken Greek and would have used it in his official duties. And so if Jesus spoke Greek from hearing it in Palestine, and if Pontius Pilate spoke Greek because it was part of his Roman education, they could have had this conversation with no translators in Greek.
Yeah. And it would just, right. So you wouldn't necessarily infer from that Jesus had to have spoken Latin.
Right. And even less do I have evidence that Jesus ever undertook a formal course of study in Latin at any certain age.
But didn't he say Quo Vadis at one point?
That's in the Vulgate.
Is that?
Well, actually, no, I'm sorry. No, that's not the Vulgate. That's in some later Christian writings that are in Latin.
Yeah, that's a reference to Peter. Where are you going?
To Peter, where are you going,
right,
Lord?
But that's not biblical.
Peter was saying that, not Jesus.
Oh, Peter says that to Jesus.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So.
And it's not in the Gospels. That story, since we brought that up, we may as well mention where that comes from. I was thinking Ecce Homo for a second, which is in the Gospels.
Oh, yes, right. Behold the man.
So the idea is that after the Neronian persecution begins in late 64, 65, Peter is fleeing Rome because he knows the Christians are being persecuted and people have urged him to leave. So as the leader of the church, he doesn't get killed. And as he's leaving Rome, he meets Jesus and he says, "Where are you going, Lord? Quo vadis, Domine?" And Jesus says, "I'm going to Rome to be crucified a second time." And Peter realizes he's dodging the fate that Jesus predicted for him at the end of John's gospel. And so Peter returns to Rome knowing that he's going to meet that fate and be crucified himself.
In my mind, it was Jesus who said, "Where are you going?" to Peter. But I see, now I remember it correctly. But again, comes entirely outside of the Bible.
That yes, story, but it is surprisingly early.
Is it really?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you very, very much for that question, Christy. Let's go to a question from Joe. Can you explain why whoever says "you fool" will be liable to the hell of fire? He says here, Matthew 5:22. Mm-hmm. "Though I think I tend to have an affable temper, it's easy to call someone who cuts you off in traffic an idiot." Oh, I am so sympathetic to Joe.
So this is a passage that's found in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's part of a series of contrasts where Jesus, and they're organized using the formula, "You have heard, but I say."
Yeah.
And this is the same place where, the same sequence where Jesus takes things like, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart."
Mm-hmm.
And what he's doing is taking what is commonly regarded as an external violation of the law, like actually physically going and committing adultery, and recognizing that the principle applies also interiorly. You can also violate this commandment in your heart,
mm-hmm,
not simply by an outward external violation of the act. So just like you can adulterous thoughts, it's not saying they're as bad as adultery,
mm-hmm,
but it does violate the same thing.
Yeah.
And so in this contrast, Jesus is talking about the prohibition on murder.
Mm-hmm.
You've heard it said, "You shall not commit murder, but I say, whoever's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. And if you say to your brother, racha," which is an Aramaic word that means something like numbskull.
It's very Three Stooges.
Yeah, well,
numbskull.
Empty-headed, something like that.
Okay.
Or if you say fool in Greek, you're also going to be liable to mm-hmm judgment. And he connects racha with being liable to the council, meaning the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And then he says, if you say you fool, you're liable to the Gehenna of fire, to the fiery hell. And So this has, you know, perplexed a lot of people, and there are a few factors that help us understand it a little bit better. One thing, if he's really talking about publicly saying racha or fool to someone, that was much more serious in their society than ours. They had an honor society, yeah. And to publicly shame someone was a much bigger deal.
Right.
On the other hand, here he seems to be talking about the inner principle.
Yeah.
You know, not just the external violation of murder. And you could look at it either way here in terms of, are you saying this in your heart or are you publicly shaming this person? What his fundamental point is that the same violation that's involved in murder, where you harm someone, is also present in anger, in unjustified anger. That if you have this hostility, hatred towards your brother, then it's kind of like murdering him in your heart.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that just saying one of these words is an automatic sentence to hell, because the ordinary conditions for mortal sin have to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
And in most cases, there's not going to be either the matter or the consent necessary for it to be a mortal sin.
He's calling for a serious inner conversion.
It's hyperbole he's using to make a point about inner conversion.
Internet open forum.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Internet open forum, both hours today on Catholic Answers Live. All the questions today have been submitted already via the internet. And Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, which you can pre-order right now at shop.catholic.com or wherever good Catholic books are sold. And maybe where bad Catholic books are sold as well. I don't know, because, you know, some places have a combination of good and bad books. So I wasn't implying that your book was a bad book.
Hi, Cy. How are you doing?
Hi, Jimmy. Oh, you're just going to go on. Let's just ignore that happened and keep moving. All right. Internet open forum means all the questions, as I said, have come via the internet. And Christopher asks this, Jimmy. Jesus tells the disciples to do lots of things. Do any of them rise to the level of a commandment? For example, do this in memory of me. Go make disciples of all the earth. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Thanks.
So I it would help to know a little bit more about how the term commandment is being used here. In principle, you could say anything that's in the imperative mood is a command. Now, you could soften that and say, well, some things are more suggestions rather than things you're required to do. And I would put the, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one is in that category. Mm-hmm. That's a counsel. It's a recommendation for the situation they're going to be facing. But the and I could even argue that exegetically if I needed to, because there's like 12 of them there, but they only have two swords. And they say, is this enough? And he says, yeah, it's enough.
Yeah.
So he clearly doesn't mean every one of you has to go get a sword.
Right.
But other things clearly are on the level of commands. What I'm wondering is in the question, are we talking about an ordinary command or like a solemn command, like one of the Ten Commandments?
Yes, right.
Or the great commandments of love God and love your neighbor.
Okay.
Well, we do have some things like do this in memory of me. Okay, that's clearly a command of a basic nature. This is part of the Christian faith. It's something that it becomes a permanent part of Christian practice. Christians are obligated to celebrate the Eucharist. And so that is a commandment. Same thing with baptism. Those are ceremonial commandments. They deal with the ceremonies of the Christian faith rather than
the moral
commandments. And there's not really any new moral data that's – I mean, there's no new moral commandments. It's not like something that of a moral nature that previously wasn't required, became required or something. Jesus clarified the application of things like in the Sermon on the Mount about, you can commit adultery in your heart. That's a clarification of a principle that was already there, but it's not a new commandment. He's clarifying existing ones. The reason that there aren't new moral commandments is because morality as opposed to ceremony falls directly out of human nature. It's because we're built the way we are by God that we need to act in a certain way. And that's where morality comes from. It's based in human nature. Mm-hmm. Ceremonies are also based in human nature, but in a looser way, so they can vary from one culture to another. But morality cannot. Morality is a universal. In terms of the way a command is expressed, though, even a moral command can be given a new solemn expression. And we actually see that in John's gospel, where Jesus says, a new command I give you, that you should love one another. Well, the principle of love had been already established in the Old Testament. You know, love your neighbor. That's a quotation of the Old Testament. But Jesus is giving that to the disciples in a new formal way.
Yeah.
So it's a new articulation of a particularly solemn nature of this moral requirement. And he calls it a commandment. In fact, in Latin, mandatum, that's where we get the name Maundy Thursday.
Because
he gave them the new commandment on that day,
right.
The new mandate. And so I think that, depending on how you want to define commandment, quite a number of things Jesus says can be classified as commandments.
And you have to determine, well, the church determines the significance these things have or gives them the proper interpretation.
The church has the ultimate decision in that, but that doesn't mean we can't use our God-given gift of reason to puzzle it out on our own.
Yeah. Sometimes I feel like we're reluctant to treat Jesus' communication as a person to another person. Like it's all like supersized or something. And sometimes you have to go, well, this one he clearly means in a more limited way, and this one he means in a very serious and solemn way.
Another context where that is very relevant is in the Old Testament. When you read the book of Proverbs, Proverbs are not commandments. They're all situational counsels.
Yeah.
It's like in some situations, this is going to apply. In others, this is going to apply. My favorite example of that is there's a pair of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. One of them says, answer not a fool according to his folly.
Yeah. And then right.
And then immediately after that, it says, answer a fool according to his folly. So it's like in some situations, you need to do one. In other situations, you need to do the other.
Right. Tyler is next with this question. Jimmy, if Pope Francis introduced a new understanding or teaching on capital punishment, does that mean a future pope could introduce a new understanding or teaching on abortion?
Yes. Yeah. It's not going to contradict what the church has already infallibly concluded regarding abortion, which is that, you know, direct voluntary abortion is always intrinsically evil. That's already been infallibly taught. But there can always, on any doctrine, be new refined understandings and applications of that doctrine. So, for example, let's suppose a medical procedure is invented in the future that that it's ambiguous. Is this really an abortion or is it not?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because sometimes medical science poses unexpected ambiguous challenges.
Right.
That happened with the introduction of the pill in the 60s. Is this really contraception or not? Because it's it's not. It's stopping the woman from ovulating.
So, right.
So how is that? Is that in the same category as natural family planning at this point? Or is it in this other category of deliberately frustrating what's supposed to go on? And so there was ambiguity, and you had even conservative moral theologians thinking this might just be another form of natural family planning, since what it does is regulate the woman's cycle.
Right.
And so there could be a new medical procedure that it's not immediately obvious, is this abortion or not?
Mm-hmm.
And a future pope could say, yes, it is, or no, it's not. So there's always room for doctrinal development. But what will not happen is you won't have the magisterium fundamentally contradicting what's already been infallibly established.
Yeah, you can't kill innocent people.
Mm-hmm.
Where am I? I think Joe is next. Or do I need to take a break, Nick? Where am I? Take a break? We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
She was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Jimmy Akin here with us for Internet Open Forum. The Internet presents questions about the Catholic faith, about Christian faith more generally, about religious faith more generally, and Jimmy is here, happy to take those questions. Joe asks this, two questions regarding the sacraments. If Christ instituted the sacrament of marriage, what was marriage before that?
Okay, and let's do that one first.
Okay.
So marriage was a natural institution that falls out of human nature. So it's something that's existed. It's another human universal. It's in all cultures. But it was a natural union oriented towards the procreation and education of offspring and the good of the spouses. When it became elevated to a sacrament, it became not only a natural institution, but for those for whom it is a sacrament, namely any two baptized people who get validly married, it became elevated so that it's a supernaturalized institution that communicates grace in addition to the other things it does.
Okay, and then similarly, since Christ instituted baptism, what was baptism previously? As in, what was it understood that John the Baptist was doing?
Well, there were a variety of different kinds of baptism prior to the institution of Christian baptism, and not all of them even Christian. Washing is a human universal. People all over the planet wash, and so that act gets taken up into religious ceremonies in one way or another, including with things like that aren't even water. You have there's a kind of what. Sometimes considered baptism practiced by the Mithraites. They had a ceremony called a tarabulium where they would be washed in the blood of a bull. But in a Jewish context, you not only had John's baptism, you also had the various ritual washings that would be performed by all kinds of Jewish people. It was a standard part of Jewish active religious life. Over in Israel today, you can see these ceremonial baths they had. They're called mikveh. One of them is called a mikveh. And they have like seven steps leading down into the mikveh where you wash yourself. And then seven, now that you're clean, you come back up these other seven steps. Mm-hmm. And the purpose of those, there are kind of a couple. One is sometimes they would have, if someone was a proselyte to Judaism, they were becoming Jewish, they would baptize themselves as a kind of initiation thing. Also, all Jews on an ongoing basis would purify themselves to remove ceremonial uncleanliness.
Okay.
Because there was a kind of ritual uncleanliness that attached to a lot of different actions, like touching a dead body. Well, your dad dies. You got to deal with that.
Yeah.
So then you need to be purified after that. In John's case, we're told it was a baptism with respect to the forgiveness of sins, but we also have indication that it didn't itself communicate the forgiveness of sin the way Christian baptism does. And so it would seem to be rather like what Baptists today conceive of their baptism as a sign of repentance and appeal to God for forgiveness of sins, or a sign that you've been forgiven, something like that, but not it probably more with the I'm asking God to forgive me.
Yeah.
But it wasn't empowered by the Holy Spirit in the same way as Christian baptism to actually forgive the sins.
All right. I hope that was helpful to you, Joe. Christy asks this. I actually believe I can answer this question, Jimmy.
Oh.
After Noah's Ark landed, how did the kangaroos get to Australia?
So how did they get there?
They hopped.
Yeah, that's the obvious easy answer. Yeah. So there is no official answer to this.
Mm-hmm.
Most scholars today, not all, but most scholars today would probably say that the flood that we see in Genesis 6 to 9 is not meant to be understood to be a universal flood. It's meant to be a flood that affected the ancient Near Eastern world in some way. So it's the known world
that was flooded, not
the entire globe. Because mm-hmm. if you look at the geological record, we don't have really good evidence for a global flood in the right time frame.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's another solution. Now, you could say, no, I think it was a global flood. And in that case, they very well may have hopped there. It's a little hard to see that in the paleontological record, because mm-hmm. it seems like kangaroos have been in Australia for longer than the last few thousand years.
Oh, right.
But you could, if you're convinced that there was a global flood in the last few thousand years, then you could, that would be one way they could have gotten there. They could have been brought there by the ancestors of the Aborigines, but it's a little difficult to imagine all of the fauna of Australia being brought to Australia being by the Aboriginal ancestors or spreading right. that quickly.
Yeah.
So, which is one reason that most scholars think that the flood in Genesis is likely a local flood rather than a truly global one.
And when it says the whole world, it means the known world. Yeah. All right. Christy, thank you very, very much for that. Marilyn says, we say arose on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures at Mass. Where is this predicted in the Bible? I figured Isaiah, but I did not find it.
So if you read the New Testament, there are a few passages, most of the passages where Jesus is talking about how he's going to rise on the third day, he just says it. He doesn't say it's predicted in the Old Testament that he's going to rise on the third day. He just says the Son of Man is going to rise on the third day. But there are a couple that can plausibly be read that way. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to say it's verse 4, where Paul says that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the question there is, what is according to the Scriptures modifying? Is it he rose on the third day and that's what is according to the Scriptures,
right?
Or is it just that he rose according to the Scriptures and it happened to be on the third day?
Yeah.
So there's some ambiguity about, is this actually an assertion that the Scriptures predicted it would be on the third day?
Right.
Or did they just predict that it would happen and we now know it was on the third day?
Mm-hmm.
There's another similar passage in Luke that also can be read this way. It looks like he's saying the Scriptures predicted this. But you, again, have this question you have to ask. Having said that, there have been a lot of people who have wondered about this because there aren't any passages in the Old Testament that flatly say the Son of God is going to rise on the third day. But then there aren't any passages that flatly say the Son of God is going to die and rise. Jesus is much more explicit about this than what you find in the Old Testament. What you find in the Old Testament are prophecies about the Messiah that involve, some of them are directly about the Messiah, but they're not as clear.
Mm-hmm.
And others are about the Messiah in the spiritual sense of the text, but the literal sense of the text is talking about something else,
mm-hmm.
in accordance with the dual nature of prophecy frequently.
Yeah.
And so we actually wouldn't expect, given the nature of the Old Testament messianic passages, we wouldn't expect them to just flat out say this. If they had flat out said this, there would never have been any controversy about...
No, he would have. Boy, that guy fits the bill.
Yeah, exactly. So this was a mystery that God kept concealed, but are there traces of it being the third day that we can see in Old Testament prophecy? And actually, there have been a number of proposals of verses in the Old Testament that could be taken as indicating a resurrection on the third day. One of them is Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, after 2 days, the Lord will revive us, and after 3 days, the Lord will raise us up that we may live in his presence. Now, you'll notice this is plural.
Yeah.
The Lord's going to do this for us.
Right.
But you could say, okay, well, we have a raising on a reviving on 2 days and a raising on a third day so we can live in God's presence. That could be, in the spiritual sense, applied to the Messiah. And so that could be one of these more cryptic messianic prophecies of a third day resurrection. But there's one that I think has an even better chance of succeeding here because it's cited by Jesus himself. In the Gospels, he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah.
Oh,
and in
right.
one of the versions of it, he talks about how as the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so even though the literal sense of Jonah was about Jonah,
yeah.
In the spiritual sense, yeah. this is a prefigurement and thus a prophecy of what's going to happen with the Messiah.
The sign of Jonah. All right. Thank you very, very much for that question, Marilyn. I think we have time for Nick's question. Not our Nick. Another Nick submits this question. As a kid, I wondered if it was a sin to wish I'd get struck by lightning immediately after walking out of church after a good confession, because 15 minutes later, I often needed to go to confession again. Yeah, that makes sense. So he's still wondering, is it a sin to want to get struck by lightning immediately after a confession?
It's a little bit tricky. St. Paul actually says something similar to this at one point. He says, I could wish to die and be with Christ because that's far better.
Yeah.
But it's better for me to stay here and be with you. And so even St. Paul testifies to a recognition that we want to get to the goal. That's the important thing.
Right.
But he also recognizes it's not God's will. And so emotions are things that, you know, we don't really have voluntary control of. Actually, it's a healthy thing to say, ooh, I want to be in heaven one day.
Yeah,
that's where, because Jesus himself says, where your heart is, that's, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be.
Right.
And so you want to have your heart fixed on heaven. That's a healthy emotional attachment to say, that's the goal, that's where I want to be. And it's better than here. On the other hand, one would be deviating from God's will if one said, I'm going to use illicit means to try to get there.
Oh,
like Paul, if St. Paul had committed suicide to be with Christ, well, that wouldn't fit the will of Christ.
Right.
In the same way, let's say you go out in a thunderstorm so you can get hit by lightning right after confession. No, that's putting yourself in undue danger. That's not in accord with God's will. But having a recognition that I want to get to heaven no matter what, and I would be willing to die now if that's what it was required to get me there, there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah. I have to say, Jimmy, this reminds me of, there's a guy when I was growing up, everybody knew him. He went to Mass every morning and he served at the Mass every morning.
Mm-hmm.
And then he would walk to work.
Mm-hmm.
And one day he went to Mass, served at Mass, and on his walk, he had a heart attack and died.
Ooh.
And everyone said, what a blessing. He just came from Mass. And no one saw it as a, that's a terrible way to die. I mean, he was older at the time and everything. But it did kind of feel like a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Like this man had every day been at Mass and God took him right after going.
Mm-hmm.
I think we get, we can get this one in. John asks this, does Jesus still suffer?
No. Jesus is in a glorified state now, and that's incompatible with suffering. So Jesus does not suffer literally at this point. Now, you will sometimes have language that gets used, for example, in private apparitions that depicts Jesus as if he's suffering in heaven. He's sorrowing on account of the sins of mankind or something like that. And you get the same thing about the other persons of the Trinity in the Bible, but they're not literally suffering. That's a figurative form of language to communicate to us the gravity of our sins. If God were such that he could feel sorrow, he would. But in reality, because he's all perfect, he has the perfection of not being injurable.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, our sins don't literally injure him or cause him to suffer. But our sins are very grave, and in human terms, just like, you know, it talks about God's going to shelter us with his wings. He doesn't really have wings. That's a symbol of his protection.
Yeah.
In the same way, God being depicted as repenting of having made man, or the Holy Spirit being grieved, or Jesus or Mary or someone else in heaven weeping over the sins of mankind, that's a figurative way of showing us in human terms the gravity of our sins.
I have to say, I kind of find that a relief because there's some people who have a kind of theology where they say, well, God suffers with us. And to me, that makes...
In the incarnation, he did.
Yeah, but their theology is that now, you know, that God suffers with his people now. And that always strikes me as that means that there's danger that I'll suffer in heaven, or that the people in heaven can suffer. It's actually much more compassionate to say, no, that's not the case.
Yeah, also, it would mean God's injurable. And if God's injurable, then just how injured can God get?
Right.
I mean, that's really disturbing. A thought is, okay, so you're saying...
Yeah, how bad can...
You're saying something can actually injure God. That's just how wounded can God be in heaven?
Right.
I mean, that's really disturbing.
But we do, as human beings, make this kind of connection between compassion and love and suffering. So
Well, that's even where the word compassion comes from.
Oh, yeah, going through
calm
suffering.
Calm is from cum in Latin, which means with, and passion to suffer. So you're suffering with someone. That's what compassion is. But that's how it works here in the unglorified human world.
Right.
It's not how it works in the glorified heavenly world.
And that doesn't diminish God's love at all.
No.
The fact that he doesn't suffer
doesn't mean
when
he doesn't
I suffer
love.
Doesn't mean that he doesn't love.
Yeah.
His love is, how much does he love us?
Like,
could you
a lot.
Give a percentage?
A lot.
Really?
And it's unquantifiable.
I like that. I like that. I just read somewhere, some saint said, if you took all the love of everyone who loves you, all the saints in heaven, all the angels, how much they love you, it wouldn't be a thousandth of the love that God has for you. I thought that's pretty good.
That's a nice thought.
Yeah. Well, it wouldn't be a thousandth, would it?
I don't know how to put numbers on any of these things.
Fair enough.
But I would suspect not.
Jimmy Akin is our guest, and he'll be here next hour as well. We'll continue with Internet Open Forum. All these questions come to us via the internet, and we are very happy to take the opportunity to get to them. So just relax and enjoy the questions. We won't be taking calls, and you don't have to stress about sending one in either. If you have a question that you'd like to be answered on an Internet Open Forum sometime, you're always welcome to email us. Maybe the easiest place is just send it to radio@catholic.com. But these are all questions that we've already had, and we've stacked them up, and we're going to get to a whole bunch more of them coming back up. Jimmy's book I have in my hand, finally, The Bible is a Catholic Book, the brand new book from Jimmy Akin. If you want to order it in bulk, it's available for you can get a box of 20 of them for $60, and you can give them out to people. Or you can pre-order your copy now at shop.catholic.com. Right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.